I talked to Pastor Beck, and then I heard the announcements that you're about ready to start Vacation Bible School. And, yeah, you guys are excited about that. Is it the Moose on the Loose? Is that the theme this year? I kind of have to laugh because right after college, when I was in my graduate work, I took a little church in Pelzer, South Carolina, about 30 minutes from Bob Jones University. Now, this church had been started by an elderly gentleman whose wife had a dream of a little church, a little white church on a hill. And he owned a little hill in a trailer park in Pelzer, South Carolina. And so he and a friend got together and they built a little white church on this hill. And they were looking for a pastor, and somehow or another they got hold of Bob Jones University. And the director of ministerial training at that time said, I think you should go preach at that church. So I went down to that church with my wife, and we came into the church, and it was maybe a third of the size of this building, this room. And everybody had a chair from home. Everybody brought their own chair from home. So there was kitchen chairs, and there was a folding chair, and somebody even had a lazy boy chair that they brought. And there were seven people total in that church with my wife and I. And after I preached, I told Beth as we were getting in the car to go over to this gentleman's house that we were going to preach that evening, and this was going to be it. We were done. And I got out of the car, and Beth went into the house, and this gentleman said, well, Brother Sam, it was unanimous. He said, we voted, and we've called you to be our new pastor. I didn't realize it was candidating. So that began a five-year journey at the church where God allowed me to do a lot of growing, make a lot of mistakes. If you want to get a little sample of the church, when you go home tonight, go to YouTube and Google the Pelzer Light People. It's a real deal. Jeff Foxworthy got a joke out of that. If you might be a redneck if you've ever spelled something wrong in Christmas lights. And one year they spelled Merry Christmas, M-E-R-Y. So those people were in my church. So if you look up the Pelzer Light People, they were actually in my church. I know every one of those people in that little YouTube video. We never got a light bill. I could never figure out why we didn't get a power bill. I thought, you know, maybe this gentleman, this deacon is very generous and he's paying the light bill. And so about a year into it, there might have been about 20 of us now, 25 of us, and we'd gone out and got metal chairs and we'd set them up and we decided to have Vacation Bible School because everybody knows that if you are a Baptist church in the South, and you love God, and you love Jesus, and you love your Bible, you're going to have Vacation Bible School. I mean, how can you be a godly church without Vacation Bible School? So, and we didn't have it, so we decided we were going to have Vacation Bible School. But we all worked during the day, so we had to have it in the evening. And so I was coming in, and all of us had little different parts to play, and I came in, and the first night we might have had 25 kids that came from the trailer park in different places. And the next night, I came in to the parking lot, this little gravel parking lot of the church, and there was an ambulance with its doors open, and they were loading up one of the workers. And I found out that day why we were not getting a power bill. When they built the church, remember I told you there are two people? One of them was a contractor, and he just wired the church directly into the power line. So in essence, we were stealing power from Duke Power as a church. And that particular year in August, they had all these power surges that would come up and down the lines. And they had a particularly strong power surge. And it had come all the way through the line into the church. And all the outlets on the wall, blue fire had come out of those outlets. And one of the workers was sitting on a metal chair near that outlet, and he got electrocuted, blown off the chair, and knocked out. And all these kids had their eyes. I thought, man, we are done. And the next day, the crowd doubled. So hopefully your Vacation Bible School will not be as entertaining. I asked that deacon, I said, so why did we do that? He goes, well, Brother Sam, all power belongs to the Lord. This is exactly what he told me. He says, all power belongs to the Lord. And I don't think the Lord's going to have to pay for power that's already his. So you can tell we had a few theological issues we had to kind of correct as we were there. But I hope you have a wonderful vacation Bible school, and trust the Lord will just use it to just really be an encouragement and reach young people with the gospel. Let me ask you to take your Bible to the 8th Psalm. And what I'd like to do tonight as we look at the 8th Psalm, I would like to consider a question that David frames up in the middle of the psalm. If we could look at Psalm 8 tonight and sort of suspend our initial ideas and sort of let David guide us through the psalm a little bit, I think we'll arrive at a very interesting conclusion that David is trying to make in the psalm. But the question that sort of frames up the entire psalm is in verse 4. And so let me read that verse to you, and then let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Lord, why is it that we, mankind, we are always on your mind? Why are you mindful of us and the Son of Man that you visit him? Why is it that you care about us? Why is it that you act on our behalf? That's the idea of visiteth there. It's the idea of acting on someone's behalf. Why is it that we matter to you? Why is it that we are always on your mind and always in your heart? Lord, I pray as we come to the text tonight that you would give us grace and that you would help us to grasp the beauty of what you're saying in this text. And then, Lord, I pray that as we hear this truth together and the Spirit of God works it into our life, that it would be useful and profitable to us as we grow in our knowledge and we grow in grace. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question as we begin tonight. I want to ask the question, if you had to identify or think about the most familiar and really the most famous footprint that was ever left by a human being other than Jesus Christ, do you have an idea in your mind of what that footprint would be? Do you have a particular footprint in mind? I'm going to give you a second or two to make sure that you kind of get something in your mind. All right, let me show you a footprint here. How many of you had that footprint in your mind? How many of you know what that boot print actually is? That was made in July of 1969 when Neil Armstrong, the first man who ever set foot on the moon, came off the Apollo landing craft and left his footprint there on July of 1969. Now, how many of you were alive when that footprint was made? Yeah, I was alive. Barely, but I was alive. That's where all the wisdom in the church is, by the way. If you saw those hands that went up, that's where the wisdom resides. What I didn't realize is that back in 1969, television was just coming of age. And they had developed, by that time, enough capacity to actually be able to televise that actual lunar landing. And so that event was televised to some half a billion people watching some 240,000 miles away from where that footprint was being made. So here's my second question. How many of you, was there anybody here that actually watched that? All right, look, hold your hand way up high now, look around. These are the pillars of the church right here. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing when you think about it, the fact that there exists on this planet a part of creation that has enough innate ability, enough skill and wisdom to put together all the technology that is necessary to take a fellow human being from the surface of this planet to the surface of the moon some 240,000 miles away and bring that individual back here safely. I mean, think about that. And then ask yourself this question. How is it that a race of human beings that was able to find its way to the moon has lost its way so dramatically and so drastically on our own planet? Think about the state of the world in which you live and frame that up in the question that David is asking. Maybe we could do it this way. We could start by recognizing what David is recognizing. David is recognizing that man has great significance before the Lord. And this is going to be confirmed in a consideration that David has been thinking about. Look at verse 3 in the text. David has been giving thought to something. He has been meditating on something. He has been considering thy heavens. When I consider thy heavens. And then he's going to get a little more specific. The work of your fingers. When I think about your heaven, and I think about the work of creation that you have done, I think about the singularity of its origin. It belongs to you. And the splendor and spectacular nature of its design, it is actually your handiwork. It is the work of your fingers. And then he tells us exactly what part of God's creation has captured his attention. And it's the moon and the stars which you have ordained. When you go to Psalm 19, David is going to speak again about creation. And he's going to say this, the heavens declare. They are always announcing. There is a continual proclamation that the heavens are making about God. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. So think about this for a minute. Think about verse 4 and think about what David has been considering and recognize that David is coming to a very unusual conclusion. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Think about how even the broken creation after the fall impacts you when you see something spectacular. Let me give you some examples and see how you feel about these. How many of you have ever seen the Grand Canyon? Do you remember the first time you saw it? It's stunning. I went in 1986. I was traveling for the university and we were out west. And so I remember standing on the south rim of that canyon and it was stunning. My wife had never been. And our whole marriage, she's been bothering me, or not bothering me, but appealing to me to take her to see the Grand Canyon. I'm like, honey, I've already seen it. And, you know, I can describe it for you. So that doesn't work very well in marriage. So last year, I was going to speak at a camp in Arizona. And my wife generally doesn't inform me of things. But she informed me that she and Ashton were coming with me on this trip. And that we were actually going to go to the Grand Canyon. And she got with my executive assistant. And they worked it all out. And sure enough, we landed and we went to the Grand Canyon. And I remember standing on the southern rim of that canyon for the second time and having the same jaw-dropping moment as I looked down and saw all of that splendor. Anybody ever been to the Rocky Mountains? Remember the first time you saw the Rocky Mountains? I was driving out of the Denver airport in a rental car and I was driving toward Denver and I looked up and I saw this entire range of mountains, and I drove up into those mountains and through those mountains, and it was absolutely breathtaking. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? My wife went to Niagara Falls right after we got married. She was doing a ladies' retreat. She'd never been to the Grand Canyon. I had never been to Niagara Falls. And she has sort of dangled that in front of me for all of these years. Well, I went to Niagara Falls. So last year I was preaching in New York and the pastor said, you know, Niagara Falls is about 20 minutes away. Would you like to go? I said, Pastor, it would be such a blessing to my marriage if I could go. So I went to Niagara Falls and literally stood by the barricade, maybe from here to the fourth row back or fifth row back. And here is thousands, hundreds of thousands of gallons of water cascading over this fall and mist coming up and the roaring of the falls. And I don't know about you, but when I have an experience like that, I feel very what? I feel very small. David is coming to the exact opposite conclusion. He's looking at the splendor of things like that. He's having that kind of a jaw-dropping moment about the stars and the moon. And instead of feeling insignificant, he's looking at all of that and he is saying, I don't understand why you have attached even greater significance to man than to all of this beauty. Now, if we're right, there should be something that confirms our suspicion in the text. So look at verse 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Lord, why is it that man is so significant? And then here's the evidence. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Now stop for a minute and ask yourself this question. David says in verse 6, God, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. What works of God's hands has David been thinking about in verse 3? Got the work of God's fingers and the work of God's hands. So what's he been thinking about? He's been thinking about the moon and the stars. Do you think it ever occurred to David that there would come a time when a fellow member of his own race would leave a boot print on the surface of the moon that he was looking at in verse 3? But you saw that boot print a few moments ago when we started our service. Look at the rest of that text. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. I really enjoy, from time to time, eating a good hamburger. Anybody, you guys like, are you hamburger people here? I love hamburgers. I grew up in Texas, and the greatest hamburger in the world is made in Texas. I mean, it's the truth. You go into the place and you order a hamburger. I can smell it. I can see it coming out. It comes in this yellow paper. You open it up, and it's the size of a small hubcap, and it's greasy, and it's delicious. And when you get done eating this hamburger, here's what you say: what a burger. And that's the name of the outfit. It's called What a Burger. They haven't migrated to South Carolina yet. I'm still hopeful. But if you can't get to Whataburger, the next best hamburger in the list, not Five Guys, it's not 55, Highway 55 burgers. I mean, I kind of know all these burgers. It's In-N-Out Burger. How many of you have ever had an In-N-Out Burger? I mean, I love In-N-Out Burger. I actually have the shirt, the hat. You know, In-N-Out Burger is actually owned and run by Christians. So if you look at the bottom of their fry, little box the fry comes in, or you look underneath the cup, the little rim underneath, there are Bible verses under there. So think of In-N-Out Burger as being what Chick-fil-A is to chickens, In-N-Out Burger is to cows. So I was eating at an In-N-Out Burger out west one day, and I was sitting there, and there was an elderly gentleman who worked for In-N-Out Burger in the lobby. It's a wonderful environment. They come over and chat with you. And so he came over and just started conversing with me. And somehow or another in the conversation, I found out that he was retired. And I asked him what he did for a living before he retired. And he said to me, I trained whales. And I never met anybody who trained a whale before. He worked for SeaWorld. And he had been a part of the team that had trained one of the Shamu whales. And so I had an opportunity to ask him, so if you had an opportunity to talk to a guy who trained whales, what would you want to know? I had one question. You know, my question was, how do you train a whale? Not that I planned to do that, but how do you train a whale? And he said to me, well, you take a long stick and you put it at the bottom of the pool and you get on the other side of that whale, and you hold up something the whale likes to eat, and when the whale swims over the pool, you reward it. And you keep doing that and raising up that bar until eventually you have that whale jumping out of the pool. You know, I was stunned. I mean, I never, ever would have thought of that. Now, think about what you've just heard in light of what David has been saying. In the space of one message, you have heard about a man who put his foot on the works of God's hands, the moon, and you've heard about another man who's trained a creature that makes its way through the deepest paths of the sea. So I think we can look at David's conclusion that man is the most significant of all of God's creation and affirm it. And that brings us to the second thing tonight, and that is this. Why did God do this? Why did he give to this part of his creation? Why did he give to man such significance? Even more than the work of his hands, even more than the creatures that occupy, that dwell on the land, the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. Why this creature? And the answer to that is found in verse 1 and in verse 9. Let's read those two verses together. Notice verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Notice how personal David is here. He's identifying not just that God is God, but that he has a personal relationship to God, that he knows God, our Lord. And then he says this, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Lord, you are a majestic God. You are a magnificent God. There is no one whose name is like unto yours. The word name in the Bible isn't just sort of the name that somebody goes by. It's speaking to that person's essence, what that person is like, their character. God, you are greater and mightier and more glorious and more merciful and wiser than any other name under the sun. Now think about the names that David would be referring to. Think about all of the powerful names that occupied the earth up through David's time. Think about all of the pharaohs whose tombs still remain in Egypt. I mean, you can go to the museum in Egypt and you can see the incredible beauty of their gold and their finery. Who among us have not seen pictures of even the funeral mask of the youngest pharaoh, King Tut? And his name is known throughout the earth. Think of the great political leaders that have come down through human history. And David is saying there is one name that is more excellent than all of those names. And Lord, it is your name. And that name is the most excellent name in all of the earth, and it should be known throughout all of the earth. However, there is a problem. And the problem comes at the end of verse 1. Lord, you have set your glory above the heavens. Think about that little piece that's not in verse 9, and it sort of becomes a key that unlocks the whole psalm. Lord, you have the most excellent name in all of the earth. You are greater in person and greater in worth than any other great name on the earth, but we have no access to your name. You have set all of that above your heavens. Paul is going to make the same basic argument in Romans when he talks about creation constantly declaring the existence of God and the power of God, but creation gives you no understanding of the person of God, who he is and what he is really like. So how is all of God's creation going to get a true picture of the excellent name of God? And God's answer to that was this, that on the final day of creation, after he had done all the works of his hand, the final act of creation was to create a creature in his own what? Image, a male and a female. And he granted intimate access and knowledge to that image bearer, and he told those image bearers to fill up the earth with other image bearers who would also know the excellent name of God. They would live under the beauty of his holiness. They would enjoy the bounty of his blessing and his protection and his provision. And they would agree with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above any of our names. Now all you have to do, if you really think about it, is look around and recognize that something about that plan has gone horribly wrong. Correct? I mean, think about this. The earth has indeed become filled with image bearers. There are some 7 billion image bearers that live on this planet. How many of those image bearers really would agree with you that God has the most excellent name of all? I mean, think about the multiplied millions of those image bearers who don't even believe that he exists. You call them atheists. And they occupy some of the most exalted positions among us. They sit in exalted seats of learning at the highest institutions of education in our culture, and we pay them incredible amounts of money to come into the lives of our young people and rip out the idea that God exists. And we're happy to do that. Think about, beyond that, the multiplied millions more who think that maybe the idea of God is a good idea, but the idea of actually knowing that God on a personal basis is absurd, and you know these people as agnostics. And then on top of those, think about the multiplied billions of people on our planet who believe in the idea of God as a good and even necessary idea, but why limit it to one? Let's have many gods. And even among those who have come to the conclusion that there is only one God, who happens to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, many of those have come to horrifically wrong conclusions about what he's really like. So how did all of this happen? How did this brokenness come? And that's really the third and the final thing that we want to see tonight, and that is this. There is an enemy at work. Look at verse 2. There is an enemy at work here. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. God, you have enemies. And they are determined that your excellent name will not be known throughout the earth. And those enemies are being energized by a single enemy. Notice the rest of verse 2, that thou mightest still the enemy, and then that enemy is actually named for you, the avenger. There is an enemy of God, an ancient enemy of God, who is seeking vengeance by energizing and motivating image bearers to rebel against God and to become God's own enemies. And you know this individual, this creature, as the devil. He's named here for you. But what's incredibly interesting in this text is that God has a response to this enemy that will silence him and will stop him in his tracks. Notice the response. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. So when these babies, whoever they are, when these children, whoever they are, use that strength, whatever it is, it totally reverses the work of this enemy. And God's original mission of his great name being known and embraced and celebrated is actually brought about. So we need to identify those children, and we need to find out what that strength is. So, very quickly, go to your New Testament, go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and let me show you the strength. You know Matthew chapter 21 is a chapter that you celebrate on Palm Sunday. It's talking about the time when Jesus is coming up from the Galilee. The first part of the chapter, he tells his disciples to go find a donkey, actually the colt of a donkey. They bring that animal to him, and he rides that animal, and there are multitudes going before and behind him with palm branches, and they've put clothing on the ground. And so this animal is coming up to Jerusalem bearing Jesus, and that entire multitude begins to cry out a messianic praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And this blessing, this cry is so loud and it is so celebratory that the news comes ahead of them to Jerusalem, and the entire city is buzzing with messianic news. Who is this Hosanna person? Who is this son of David that you've identified? And you can see the answer to the crowd in verse 11. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And immediately, Matthew says, now Jesus went to the temple, and he cast out those that sold and bought. And he said unto them in verse 13, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in verse 14, he gives you this little detail. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, the reason that's important is because anytime you come to the Old Testament and you read the overarching message of what it's going to be like when this Messiah comes, who's going to put the entire earth right, he makes the lame walk and he causes the blind to see. And that's exactly what happens right here in the temple. Now, how do the religious leaders respond to all of this? Look at verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, the jaw-dropping things that he did, and they heard something, they heard children crying in the temple, and these children were repeating what they heard their parents say on the way into Jerusalem, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when these religious leaders heard those children lift up that praise, they were indignant. They were sore displeased. And they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what these children are saying about you? And Jesus had an amazing answer. Yes, I actually do. And then he had a question of his own. Have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. I mean, this is like asking a librarian, have you never read a book? I mean, these were the people who were the custodians of the law. They were the ones who wrote the law out by hand. And Jesus is looking at them and he is saying to them, do you not know what these children are saying? And have you never read that this was predicted, that this was going to happen when Messiah came? So here are children in the midst of the enemies lifting up praise. And the praise is this, that one, Jesus, is the Messiah. So that's the strength. Who are the children? There's one other place in your New Testament where Psalm 2 is quoted, and it's in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. So let me take you there quickly. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews is in the middle of making a case that the entire earth has been subjected to somebody. The entire earth, all of creation, has been given to someone. The authority of this person has been granted over the entire creation. But it's not to angels. And you can see this in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So God has promised to bring all of this brokenness under somebody's authority, and it's not angels. So who is it? Who gets all of this authority? To whom has all of this creation been put under subjection? Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, look at the end of verse 8. The writer's going to make an observation. He's going to say, look, right now when we look around, we don't see that yet. You have given all of this authority to somebody, but we don't see any of that authority being exercised yet. But we do see something. You see verse 9? But we see Jesus. That has occurred. That has happened. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then he starts letting this Messiah, Jesus, talk. Look at the end of verse 11, for he is not ashamed to call them brethren. These sons that Jesus is bringing to glory with him are his brethren. And then he says in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Remember Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9? God is desirous that his name be exalted. Here is someone doing exactly that to people in the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And then here's the final statement. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. These children that God has given to Jesus are the brethren that he is making God's name known to, and it's happening in the midst of the church. So who are these children? And the answer is, you are. I am. We are. And the strength that we have is this: we know a name. We know a name. And it is through the power of that name that this avenger that has wrought all of this destruction and brought about all of this brokenness will be stopped and reversed. I mean, think about it. Think about your neighbor whose entire life has been ruined by sinful choices, and you know a name. And that name can restore all that has been lost. Think about that person that you work with whose entire heart is being crushed because their marriage is falling apart, and you know a name that can fix all of that. Think about that young person that's in your extended family that has so ruined his life or her life by sinful, wicked choices, and they don't know where to turn, and you know a name that can forgive all of that. And when you lift up that name like those children did in the temple, that enemy is stopped. And you know how I know that's true? Because it happened in many of your lives. Isn't that true? It happened in your own life. That name changed everything. Let me give you one final illustration, and I'll be done. I was pastoring a church in Milwaukee. God began to do a season of work in our lives as a family and really as a church that I have no ability to explain on a human level, other than the blessing of God began to energize the power of the gospel to change people. We saw amazing things happen in people's lives. We'd have people that would come to church. You know, Milwaukee is Lutheran Catholic, and they'd come to church, and you know, first clue that they weren't Baptist was as you're standing out there, you know, greeting people, they're going, "Nice Mass, Father," on their way out the door, and that's a little clue that they're not Baptist. And 8 or 9 months later, they would be sitting there and they would come out that same door and say, "Pastor, is there any way we could go to coffee this week? Because I got something I got to ask you." And I knew what conversations we were going to have. One day, I was in the church office and this big 18-wheeler, I heard this big 18-wheeler come roaring, you know, sort of rumbling up into our parking lot and right up under our archway where we would drop people off in inclement weather. And I looked out my window and this guy gets out of the truck, and I can tell he's just irate, and he's sort of, you know, getting our door, rattling on our door to get it open. And I'm thinking, I am so glad the church secretaries are out there. So he comes in and he's got this little piece of paper, and he goes, "I want to talk to the pastor that gave me this." And it was a gospel tract from our church. And so I had an associate pastor. So I said, This sounds like an associate pastor kind of job. So I sent him out there to talk. I wasn't going to go talk to this trucker. I was a coward. And here's what happened. I mean, this man had an incredibly horrific, broken life. He had been in a park months earlier in the spring on the last day that it was cold, and he had a jacket on, and he was sitting in that park And somebody from our church handed him a tract. And he was irritated at this, and he stuck it in his pocket, and he promptly forgot about it, going home, hung up his coat, and he didn't take his coat out until that day, several months later in the fall. And it was the first time he had his coat on, and it was a really bad day. He was driving around his truck. He stuck his hand in his pocket, and he found this tract, and he decided he would come and find this pastor. And that day became a believer. And it totally changed his life. I remember he came into church on Sunday, and I don't know where he got his Bible, but it was huge. It was like one of those, you know, signatory Bibles that you have all the family history in. He comes marching to church with this Bible under his arm, and his whole family's with him, and his wife was not happy to be there. And she made it clear to us. And it was like that for a whole year. I mean, no matter what we tried to do, we just could not break through. And one day, we were at the church picnic. I sat down and across the table from her, and she started crying. And she said, "Pastor, I need to get saved." And it was unbelievably glorious. And then Grandma started to come. Grandma was in her 80s, and she had a little walker and an oxygen tank, and she could move faster than most of us could move. And one day I had a friend of mine named Les Olala in to speak, and Les Olala preached, and Grandma from the back row comes trucking down the aisle, and she gets saved. I want to tell you something, folks. You know a name. And that name can fix what is broken, can restore what has been stolen, can repair what has been ravaged, and can forgive what has been offended by that enemy. And his name is Jesus. And this week, you're going to be involved with little kids, and you're going to tell them that name. And you're going to give them little pieces of paper that they're going to take home to broken homes, and somehow that name is going to get there. And somebody might put something in their pocket that months later they're going to pull out, and all of this work that you're doing is going to take that name. And God is going to use that name, that Messiah, that Jesus, to change everything. Just like he's done in your life. That's why you matter. That's why image bearers matter to God. Father, thank you for this text tonight. Thank you for its simplicity. Lord, it couldn't be more clear to us that you have a plan, that you want your name known throughout the entire earth. And the way you intend to do it is through image bearers who have come to see you and know you and experience you. And Lord, we've done that because of Jesus. He is bringing us to glory because he was made perfect through suffering, even the suffering of the cross. And Lord, I'm in the middle of a group of brothers and sisters who are part of this body of believers, image bearers, who have been restored because of the gospel to you. And so this week, as these, my brothers and sisters in this church, begin to lift up that name and begin to point that name to people, to parents and brothers and sisters and children and cousins and friends and people from the neighborhood, Lord, I pray that that name would be exalted and that it would be recognized and that the work of the avenger would be halted in its tracks. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this work and bless this body. Maybe you're here tonight and you're somebody in this church and God is saying to you, you know, there are some things that Jesus needs to forgive. There's some things that Satan has really had a hold on in your life, and Jesus came to forgive that. And maybe it's time tonight that you just looked at that name and you ran to Jesus and you said, "Jesus, I need that forgiveness. I've made a mess of this. I need you to forgive me." Or maybe you're here tonight and in the midst of all of the brokenness that is going on in your life, You just need Jesus to repair. Lord, I don't know how it happened. Some of this was me, some of this wasn't me, but I need you to repair this. This is a relationship that is broken and I need you to fix it. And you just need to come to Jesus tonight and say, "Jesus, you're the name I know. I need you to repair. Maybe you think that you've lost so much, there's no way to recover any of it. Maybe you're just sort of marking time in your life because you don't really have a lot of hope based on all that's been lost, that there's really a lot of use left for you, and all you just hanging on with your entire heart saying, Lord, if I can just get to heaven, I'll be happy, because I don't think there's any more usefulness. But you actually know a name who can forgive and who can rebuild and who can restore everything that has been taken and more. So my question to you tonight is, as you get ready to tell the neighborhood about that name, have you really come to that Jesus about your own brokenness, about your own needs, about your own sins? You know, when we take that first helpless step, the Spirit of God comes and does for us what we cannot do. That's why the apostle said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my lack of confidence in this. Strengthen me so that I do believe. Do you believe tonight?